So this afternoon, this morning, are we now? Lost the ability to tell the time. We have a really remarkable story. And I think it's worth just reminding ourselves, because it's such a familiar story, and all the children's books, you know, it's a very familiar story if you've been brought up with the Bible. It's worth remembering something that was very obvious, but it's a true story. You know, this really happened. I think sometimes it can almost seem, although you kind of know it's true, it can be distant. It kind of, you know, almost emerging into the fables of the past. But this is a very real thing that happened. And I want to just try to bring it alive. So it's a story of persecution. It's a story of obedience, a story of faith, and a story of wonderful deliverance. And that's the story of the Christian life, I suppose, in a way. So where are we? Let's kind of zoom back and find out where we are. So the year is about, this is a little bit later, but in the year 605 BC, approximately, King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies captured Jerusalem. And within 10 years, he had destroyed it. In that same year, he took the brightest and the best young men, royalty and nobles, and he took them back to Babylon, away from their families, away from their religion, away from what they'd known all their life. Only young men, maybe late teens, mid to late teens. And he took them to be trained up to serve him at court, which is astonishing in itself, isn't it, if you think about it? Taking people from another religion, another culture, and you bring them in to serve in your court. But that's what he did. And of course, we know that among them was Daniel and these three friends. And we met them at the start of their training, and we saw how God had blessed them. They were faithful. They refused to eat the king's food. And God blessed them, and they became more healthy, more, you know, their complexion was greater. They were stronger than all the people who'd eaten the king's food. So God had been faithful to them. Then in chapter 2, we saw Daniel. We saw Daniel, and the king had this dream. And Daniel said that his God could interpret the dream. And it's worth just remembering that it wasn't just Daniel in that chapter. Because what did Daniel do? He called these three friends together. And they had a prayer meeting. And they sought God's mind. And God answered their prayer. And as a result of interpreting the dream, Daniel and his three friends were promoted, or Daniel was promoted, and then he put a word in for these three friends, and they were promoted to some fairly high positions in government. So that's where we are. Now, I think we're a little bit later than that now, and I think these three friends have been working in a reasonably high position, because they seem to be well known to the king. The king addresses them by name. And he also seems, as you read it, kind of reluctant to throw them in the fire, because he says, well, let's give you a second chance. So I get the impression here that he didn't really want to throw them in. So this is where we are. And the account, it breaks down nicely in ways. It's sort of broken down to three parts. So first of all, you've got this golden image that's set up that Andrew read to us. And everyone must bow down to it. And then secondly, you have these believers, that someone malicious, I think was the word, wasn't it, used there for the version we had. And, they were out to get them. The Babylonian clearly did not like these Jews being in positions of power. So anything to get them. And so they come and they bring them before the king, and the king gives them a second chance, but they answer the king, and they get thrown into the fiery furnace. So that's the second part, if you like. And then the third part is towards the end, where they are delivered from the flames. There's this fourth person, this mysterious fourth person that the king says, one like the son of the gods in there. And that's the third part. So what I want to do is break the passage down and look at the three groups of people. I want to look at Nebuchadnezzar first. Secondly, I want to look at these believers. And lastly, I want to look at this mysterious fourth person in the flames. Okay? And obviously we can't cover everything in the passage. It's a shorter afternoon message here. So let's take Nebuchadnezzar first of all. Let's just think about him. He's a complex character. Clearly, he's invincible in his own mind. He's a mighty ruler. He's all-powerful. You know, just the way his subjects, address him. Oh, king, live forever. He's a mighty powerful person. If you step out of line, your head is chopped off or something bad would happen to you. And yet, he's been shown by God that he's not invincible. That dream, I think, has unsettled him. It's shown him that his kingdom will fall. This great kingdom, one of the greatest kingdoms, this kingdom will fall and be replaced by an inferior kingdom. That was the dream. And this pagan ruler, he has honoured Daniel's God. If you go back to chapter 2, at the end of the deep dream being interpreted, he honours Daniel's God. And he promoted these believers. So he's come into contact with the concept of this God of the Hebrews. But now he does the most strange thing. He sets up in the plains of Dura this statue. We don't know what the statue was of. Some commentators suggest that it was a statue to one of their gods. Others say, well, in the previous chapter, he was described as the head of gold. This statue is gold. Maybe this was something set up, a statue of himself. Maybe because he's suddenly feeling vulnerable that his kingdom's going to fall, he now has to exercise his power. We don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. What we do know is he sets up this impressive idol. And if you look at the height of it, three times the height of the average house in Clevedon. That's to the roof. Semi-detached house in Clevedon. Go and have a look on the way home as you drive wherever you go, look at the house, and then imagine two houses on top. That's how tall it was. This is an astonishing piece of engineering. It's quite likely, we don't know, but it's quite likely that the furnace was a furnace constructed to smelt the material to build the statue. You know, it would kind of seem unlikely they'd build this great big furnace just to burn people who didn't bow down. But we don't know. But it's kind of nice to just try to get a picture of all this going on. And the fact that it can be heated up seven times indicates that it's a furnace that is used for smelting material. So, this spectacle, we know the story, we don't need to tell the story, you've heard the story. But what it does, it brings us face to face with what I think is a very modern issue, idolatry. And I think this first part is really about idolatry. It's about this king, an idol worshipper. And as I was thinking about this, I thinking, well, we could quickly pass over this, couldn't we? Because clearly, we are very sophisticated people in the 21st century. You know, we can put people on the moon, you know, we can split the atom, and even here, we're not going to split the atom here, go on the moon ourselves, we're not that clever, but we're sophisticated people. We do not bow down to idols, do we, in the 21st century? You know, okay, we may know people who do. There may be some religions that do have statues in their homes. I know Sukesh, some of your family, I think, have some there. But generally speaking, we can pass over this because surely this doesn't really affect us. This is a message, well, it's a bit of history. So we can leave it and move straightly on to the next bit, the exciting bit of the believers. But I would suggest that we shouldn't pass over this because I think idolatry, yes, it's something that the world practices in perhaps a more sophisticated way, but maybe it's something that Christians can also fall into. Now, I know probably no one here is going to have a little cupboard at home with a little idol in it or even a statue of Jesus, you know. We're not talking about that. So let's think about what idolatry is, because I think I found this quite challenging while studying it. So, what is idolatry? Well, clearly, we know that the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, it says, "You shall have no other gods beside me." And different versions translate that slightly differently. "You shall have no other gods before me or beside me," which is interesting, isn't it? So, think of the two aspects of that. So, here's God, and something comes between us, before God, or elevated something to the same height as God. And I think idolatry is exactly that, elevating anything or anyone in our lives to a comparable place where God should be. One writer says that a person's God is the thing or person that they are most concerned about, thinks about most of the time, or affects one's life the most. Or as the evangelist Bill Bright asked the question, who is on the throne of your heart? I think that's the question. So, idolatry. John Calvin described the human heart as a factory of idols. Think about that. The human heart is a factory of idols. Okay. And if you look at how it manifests in the world today, you know, if you look at UK, people don't bow down to idols. In fact, people don't even have a God. People have cast off God. So, you know, people need meaning in their lives. People always need meaning. That's why people take drugs and go to, you know, get involved in music and alcohol and sex and all these things, because people have to have some sort of meaning. And what is the God that they put on the throne of their hearts? Well, it's not music and possessions and sex and drugs and rock and roll and all that kind of stuff. No, the idol, the biggest idol, taller than this 60-cubit high idol in the plains of Jura, is the idol of self. Ultimately, it is the idol of self. In the English language, I know it doesn't work in other languages, but in the English language, I is the middle letter of the word sin, isn't it? Okay, I. And that is what idolatry is. It is elevating ourselves. You remember the Garden of Eden? What was it, you know? God gave them a command and they said, well, we don't like that command. We want to be in charge. You see, idolatry is in the heart. It's worth noting that Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater. And yet he'd put some trust in God. He'd kind of acknowledged God, hadn't he, in chapter 2. And at the end of this passage, he acknowledges God even more. But the idol of self still ruled his heart. And it would take something much greater, a life-changing event later on in the book, to do something to knock Nebuchadnezzar off the throne of his own heart. So that's what idolatry is. We could talk a lot about it. But what about us as believers? What about us? Do we try to rule on the throne of our lives? Do we? I'm sure we do. Is it possible that self, our own desires, our own pleasures, maybe some legitimate pleasures, maybe some not so, to become a golden idol to which we bow? You know, think of, you know, pleasures, people, possessions, work, family, television, music, you know, just keep the list going. Keep the list going. Whatever, you know, whatever sort of floats your boat, as it were. We're all different things. Could those things creep in and gradually push God off the throne of our worship? They can, Ruth, can't they? They can. Easy. And the believer, that can happen imperceptibly over time. You know, we start off life and we get converted and it's great, isn't it? And then life takes over. And we, you know, we perhaps have children and then we build a home and then the children perhaps grow up and the struggle perhaps to keep them at school and university, maybe that goes to one side, and then we sort of build a nice home and we plan a pension and we buy a caravan or not, okay, or whatever, and we have a holiday home and you see what happens. Gradually these things creep in. We still go to church, we still worship God, and we still trust in the Lord Jesus, and our home in heaven is safe. But our life is robbed of the things that truly satisfy. You know what it's like if you buy something new and you think, well, this will make me happy. But days later, you think, it hasn't made me happy. You buy another one, a bigger one, but it doesn't make you happy. These are empty things, aren't they? These are trinkets. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. So a challenge. And I would suggest that we do what the psalmist did in Psalm 139. We ask God to search us. We do it on a regular basis and we say, Lord, would you search my heart? Because there may be an attic room somewhere in my heart. There may be a little cupboard at the back somewhere where I'm keeping the idol. Lord, would you go through my house?
We talked about this at great length.
Yes. And it's true, isn't it?
It's not my idol.
No, I know that. But it is true. It is true. Those little cupboards, those little places we go where we say, well, no one else knows about this, but God knows. And we can't fool God. So it's better to say, Lord, come into the house, go through it, and deal with anything, however painful, however it's been long there, however it's been part of my life, Lord, would you deal with it? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan man, he wasn't a believer, but he was an idolater. And it's easy, isn't it? I wonder how many of those Jewish young men bowed down to the idol. We don't know. But it says people from every tongue and every language. So it's a fair chance that, you know, bowing down to that idol would have been just easy, wouldn't it? You could have, in your mind, you could say, look, I'm still going to worship God, but I'm going to just make sure I don't want to be thrown into the fire, you know? But idolatry, it's something that we need to take seriously. We see it all around us. Let's make sure that it's not crept into our lives. So that's Nebuchadnezzar, or idolatry, really. Now we're going to look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Worth remembering, they're young men. They haven't been to theology school. They've been dragged from their family, and they've been thrust into this alien world. And they've been accused. And before them is a fiery furnace. I don't know about you, but I mean, I don't think a lot about terrible ways to die. But when I read about the martyrs, I think that burning must be one of the worst deaths, you know? And they are now going to be thrown into the furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. So they resisted the first time, but I think now the devil comes and says, come on, you know, why not just bow the knee? It'll be fine. You can carry on being believers. In fact, you can do more good, can't you, if you're not thrown into the fire? Because, you know, you can influence government. So you can imagine the devil whispering to them. Okay. So I want to look at their answer particularly. And their answer is, I think, wonderful and full of instruction. This is what it says. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You see, they're bold. They're winsome, but they're bold. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And then this is astonishing. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. And I think if you ever want to see the grace and power of God in a believer's life, this is the place to look at it, here. There's two parts to their answer. First of all, there's the confidence in God's ability and power to deliver them. This is a God who kept them in brilliant health when they refused the king's food. This is a God who answered their prayers to reveal the dream to Daniel. And now they proclaim that their God, you notice the words, by the way, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. You see, he's not a distant God to them. He's not some sort of abstract deity. This is the God they know, the God that they are familiar with, the God who they've worshipped and prayed to, and the God who has saved them and blessed them. I think these young men saw the throne before them and saw the mighty king who had conquered their own land and taken them away and crushed the Jews. And they saw him, but I think they looked just a bit above and they saw the true king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think they saw the throne of heaven, the king who rules all kings, the kings who puts kings into power, as in chapter 2, and takes them away. I think they saw the Lord ruling over the inhabitants of the world. They looked and they saw and they knew that that king could save them. That's faith. That is faith. isn't it? However great the trial in front of us, we are called to lift our eyes to see who stands behind the trouble, who's on the throne, and it is Jehovah. So people often say, and if you witness to people and talk to people, they say things like, well, I wish I had more faith. In fact, Christians say that, don't they? I wish I had more faith. I'm going to suggest to you that you don't need more faith. You need a bigger God. You need a bigger God. I think they had a big God. And I think they looked. I think they looked. But the second part of their answer is profound. Okay, our God can save us. He can do that. He made the world. God's not got a problem in saving us from the flames. But the second part is, but if not, we could expand that and say, but even if he does not save us, we still will not bow down. They have absolute assurance that God can deliver them, but they have no assurance that God will deliver them. They do not know that God, they're not presumptuous. There are Christians, aren't there, who, you know, they say, well, you know, I believe God can heal me and he's going to. And then God doesn't. And their faith is destroyed. It's a bad witness. Perhaps we've done that ourselves. We've presumed on God. Well, you know, we know what God is doing because clearly God is like us, really, just a bit bigger. So we can determine what God does. He can do anything, but he's surely going to do what we want him to do. No. God does what he does. It's beyond the understanding of man. We are not given insight into what God is going to do. They do not presume to know what God is going to do, life or death. All they know is that he is their God. He is all-powerful, all-gracious, and he is their God, and he loves them. That is all they know. And it's enough for them. And they put their hands into his hands. And it's as though they're saying to him, Lord, we know you can save us. It may be your plan to consume us in the flames. But either way, we're still going to worship and obey you. Isn't that wonderful? That's astonishing when you think these are young men. I was reading a little bit about the lives of some of the martyrs, because clearly they didn't get delivered. And there was but in the 15th century, there were two Christian men, and they were going to be burnt at the stake for their faith. One of them was blind, one of them was lame. He arrived on crutches. And they were tied to the posts, and the flames were lit. And as the flames rose up, one said to the other, be of good comfort, brother, for my Lord is our good physician. He will cure us both shortly, thee of thy blindness and me of my lameness. Isn't that moving? These three friends and countless martyrs, we're not superhuman. They were made of the same stuff as you and me. You say, well, I could never go through that. But the message here is that God gives grace. God gives grace. And he only gives it when we need it. He doesn't make us superhuman when we don't need it. We're weak. You know, if someone said to you, you're going to go to the stake and be burnt, I mean, I'd be terrified. I'm going to run a mile, I'd hide, I'd do anything. But God gives grace. God gives grace even to the children who get persecuted. Do you know, they had the same God as you have. God hasn't changed. His power has not diminished over the years. It wasn't that he was a God closer to his people then than he is now. He is the same God. The same power. Yes, he has his own mind. He has his own plans and purposes. And they're not available to the mortal man. But God is the same God. And although your day of trouble may not be like theirs, I pray it won't, God will enable you to hold on to him. You say, well, hang on, that's my problem. You see, I'm not sure I can hold on to God. I'm sure that I'm too weak to hold on to him in the trials when the flames come. My friend, you don't have to worry, because he's holding on to you. If your hand slips, it won't matter, because he's already got those everlasting arms underneath you. You're in the Father's hand, and you're in the hand of the Son. Double safe. He will hold on to you. God is able to deliver you. Now, I have to say this. When you go through a trial, a big trial, a life-changing trial, God is able to deliver you, but God may not deliver you. God may not deliver you. But our next point reminds us something very wonderful, that when we go through the trial, whether we come out the other side without the smell of fire on us or not, someone is with us in the flames. And that brings us to our third point, which I've called the angel of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar has a window in the furnace. And again, if it was built for the smelting of the material, then you'd want that, because clearly you'd want to see what was going on. And he is astonished at what he saw. Let me read to you those verses. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, But I see four men unbound. Careful words here. I see four men unbound. Remember, they were thrown in, tied up in their turbans and robes and things, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Remember, this is words of a Babylonian ruler. So, you know, he doesn't know the God of heaven. He is like a son of the gods. John Calvin highlights something really wonderful here. He says this: God could have put the flames out if he wanted to save these men. He saved them in the fire, not from the fire. Isn't that interesting? God could have put the flames out. He could have extinguished the flames if he wanted to save these men. But he saved them in the fire, not from the fire. And it's in the fire that God sends someone to be with them. Now, we may have different views here, okay? We cannot be certain who this person was. Okay? Was it an angel of the Lord sent down? We know there are angels who come to save people. Or was it the Son of God, pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus? Okay, many of the early church fathers believe that. I think I'm inclined to believe that the Son of God came to be with them. We can't be sure, but in a way it doesn't matter, because God sent a Saviour, and even if it wasn't the Lord Jesus, then it was a prefigurement of what he came to do. But I think Christ is here, the Son of God. I think it is. Because if you go through the scriptures, you'll find other places where clearly it is a divine person who comes to meet his people in their hour of need. So God comes to them, Christ comes to them in the fire in their hour of need. And notice what he does. He walks beside them in the flames. He doesn't come in and reach in and say, "Come on, I'm going to get you out of here, otherwise you're going to be fried." He doesn't do that. He comes in and he walks with them. But first he unbinds them. Do you notice that? The flames didn't burn those turbans and those constraints off. Clearly, this fourth person unbound them. And they walk with him in the fire. Isaiah chapter, is it 40? Or 14, I can't remember, came to mind. And it was probably in that hymn we sang, wasn't it? Isaiah, or God says through Isaiah, "Now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." 43. I've got Isaiah 140 written down here. So clearly my typewriter was taking on its own little, it was an AI process, I think, going on there. But maybe that came to them. Or maybe those words written by King David 400 years before that event. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Notice David was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but he didn't fear because he had somebody with him. And who is it who's with us? Is it a distant God who cannot be touched by created fire? I mean, God is immortal. So surely he has no idea what it's like to suffer the flames. God is outside of time and space. Thrice no. The one who walks beside us in the hottest flames is the one who has suffered the intense fire of divine justice. He went to the cross in your place. There was no one to walk with him. He said to the disciples, could you just wait with me 1 hour? Could you just pray, stay awake? He went through the wine press alone. And now the one who promises to be with you in the fire is one who knows the heat of the flames. And he's able to help you. These three men came out at Nebuchadnezzar's command. And the flames hadn't even touch them, and it's a wonderful deliverance, and of course they get promoted. So what was the result of this ordeal as we close? First of all, they had a wonderful encounter with God. They wouldn't have had that encounter with God had they not been in the flames. We don't want the flames. We don't want to vote for trouble. You know, if someone said to you, you know, would you like some trouble next week or the year after? We'd like to end up in hospital with a heart attack or something. You say, well, definitely not. So I'm not signing up for that. Of course not. But you know, it's in the trials. It's in the trials that you have that encounter with God. Their faith would have been strengthened, surely. The faith of the other exiled Jews would have been strengthened. They're in a foreign land. God has abandoned them. They've gone off to Babylon. The Jerusalem has been flattened. Their homeland looks like never going back. Their faith must have been rock bottom. And yet here, what an encouragement that God is still with his people. What an encouragement that would have been. And when you go through trials, surely the way that God's grace comes to you in that trial is going to strengthen the faith of others. The idolaters would have seen the power of God. And who knows how many would have been moved by that. Nebuchadnezzar learned one more lesson about the true and living God. One more step in an encounter that he was to have with God. So that reminds us, doesn't it, that our little witnesses, as we deal with the troubles of life, people watch. And it may well be steps onto the path of somebody's salvation. So three lessons then as we close. Beware of the idol of self that lurks, the factory of idols, as John Calvin says. Our heart is a factory of idols. Beware of the factory. You know, make sure the production line doesn't get running too quickly and stop producing those idols. Shut it down. Pray, stay close to God. Be like Gideon of old. The moment you see the idol come up, tear it down, whatever the consequences. God will bless you. Second lesson from this, be obedient to God. Just take God at his word. It's not complicated. We may not be theologians, but it's not complicated. Obey God at his word, and God will honour you. And then the last lesson, as we've already said, the Lord Jesus Christ will walk with you in the flames when you encounter them. Our last song was written by a man who was going through a great trial. And it was in the middle of this great trial that he had a new vision of Jesus. You can read a little bit about it, Vernon Higham, read a little bit about online, is a little bit of biography about him. But he went through a great trial, and this hymn was written as a result of that, the flames of this trial. So we're going to stand and sing, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen before. I think those three friends in the flames could have sung that. They could have sung that. Those words could have been owned by them.